Genesis 32, we'll start reading at verse 1 this morning. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw that, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands. Now skip down with me to verse 22. He rose up that night and took his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I'll not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said to him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. My life is preserved. The story of Jacob, most of you know how it started with a lot of trickery. He deceived his own father to receive the blessing, and because of it, he angered his brother. Esau had to flee for his life, and after just about 20 years there with Laban working, he married Leah and Rachel, and now he's gained great wealth. But Jacob is disturbed. Looking at his life, he's finally matured, and he's taken an honest, sincere look at the inward things, the hidden things. Normally, man will wait until a tragedy or old age, or it comes to a point in life where he's forced to take a look at his life and those inner things, the inner man, his sins, his past, and that's the point that Jacob has reached. And I want you to think for a few minutes, and as we look at chapter 32 and 33, we'll be looking at a lot of scripture this morning. I want you to see Jacob arriving at the moment where he truly had a life-changing experience. In verse 30, the Bible says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. And that's the first moment all of us must have in life, a face-to-face meeting with God. That needs to start with salvation. Now, we know this was not Jacob's moment of salvation. When you have a face-to-face meeting with God, normally it's one of three things. It's either salvation, it's a moment of surrender, when you surrender your will to His and accept His plan for your life, or it's a moment of service where God taps on your shoulder and says, I want to use you in full-time service. So I'm not saying this was his salvation. I'm just saying man's first meeting with God face-to-face takes place in salvation. We see Jacob here dealing with things in his life. What he did, he gathered his family together, and it was a strange day. Listen, I don't know if anybody on this planet has ever had a stranger day, because he had just said goodbye to Laban. Imagine having worked for a man for 20 years, and there was trickery between the two of them. Each one was trying to get the better of the other. So when they get together, they come to some kind of agreement, they establish an altar, and they basically shake hands and say, may God watch over both of us and keep us from retaliating or coming back, looking at each other with awe in our heart, seeking to hurt each other. So this was kind of an awkward moment in his life when he's backing up, shaking hands, and calling it a truce and saying, you fooled me, I fooled you, but we're even pretty much as of now. Let's just both leave and end this relationship on a good note, as good as possible. And look what it says. The next morning he wakes up, chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. So God is trying to get his attention, but imagine you've just said goodbye to your father-in-law. You've tried to leave on a good note. You wake up the next day, you look up, and there are angels. You're trying to figure out what this means, what's taking place, but God is trying to get your attention. And then news arrives that Esau wants a meeting with you, and he's concerned because although 20 years have passed, he knows the fact was that it's never going to change the circumstance of his youth when he deceived his father, stole the blessing, and fled for his life. And he knows that has to still be going around in Esau's head. And he thinks, man, if he comes here with 400 men, most likely he's going to come with his sword drawn, seeking to slay me. Things probably haven't changed much in the past 20 years. So he's fearful. Now he does what every man does in a moment of great fear. Look what it says in verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that was with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, and the two bands. Verse 9, and he falls on his face and begins to pray. Isn't it amazing how great our prayer life becomes when there's a serious problem in our lives? Suddenly, people that don't spend 5 minutes on their knees will find themselves flat on their face before God saying, Lord, have mercy, do a miracle, save me from this problem, Lord, I need your help. And God says, I haven't heard that voice in a long time. And Jacob said, oh, God of my father Abram, God of my father Isaac, verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. Boy, is that the truth? None of us are worthy. And of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, verse 11, this is the point of his prayer. Deliver me. Can you hear the quiver in his voice? God, my brother is coming with 400 men to slay me. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. So he formulates a plan. Now, God's been working on his heart, and God's confronting him. Here's what we do. Most people don't want to deal with their sin. Most people don't until God forces us to confront that sin. So for 20 years, he's been running. For 20 years, he's trying to get around the fact what I did was wrong. And now he is looking in honesty with a repentant heart and saying, you know what I did? I cheated my brother, and I need to be reconciled. Now, when we talk about reconciliation, a big part of that is just honesty, because most of the time reconciliation doesn't take place because we're too busy pointing the finger at someone else. He had to point the finger at himself and say, I really messed up. And what he does, he sends his family away. He crosses over the brook, and he's in great expectation saying, I need to meet with God and deal with him and deal with my sin and get some things straightened out in my life. Now, I know there were other concerns. I know there were other fears. I know he was thinking about his family, his own safety. I know he's thinking about Esau. And he even talks about, well, I divided up my possessions. They were so great. I divided them up into two parts. So, yes, he had experienced some worldly success. But in his heart, he knows there are some things, spiritual things, that he has to deal with. Maybe there's someone in here this morning knows there's something spiritual you need to deal with. Maybe that's gone on for 20 years. And you just thought, if I hide it or deny it, it'll go away. It won't. Sin doesn't just go away. It has to be addressed. It has to be confessed. It has to be repented over. It has to be brought to God's feet. Well, you say God is a loving God, a very forgiving God. He forgives, but sin must be confessed to be forgiven. And here Jacob says, I need an appointment with God. Now, what do we find in the latter part of that chapter? Go with me to verses, I believe it's in verse 18, that it speaks of his desire to meet with God. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and he thought everyone else had departed from his presence. I've got to have a meeting with God. And he was surprised by the presence of a person. The Bible doesn't give us the details, but maybe out of curiosity, he wondered why someone had stayed behind. Suddenly there appeared a man, and he went over, was confronted, and they began to grapple. And Jacob was trying to figure out who this was and why he was here. And as they wrestled, listen, this happened for an extended period of time. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, this is physically exhausting. You know, wrestling matches, if you force someone to wrestle for a 3-minute round and do that for several rounds, physically, the body can only handle so much. But Jacob was a stubborn, stubborn man. You would be hard-pressed to find someone that wrestled or physically was capable of wrestling for hours at a time. So if he sent his family out in the night, and there maybe for 3 or 4 or 5 hours, he was wrestling with this man, that proves to you, especially at this age and stage of his life, Jacob only prevailed because of his stubbornness. And you know why there are some in here this morning, 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old, you've heard the gospel repeatedly and never been born again. Your stubbornness has caused you to wrestle with God, and God will not force you, and God will not force Jacob to surrender. And there are some that have wrestled with God for 10 years or 15 years. They've heard sermon after sermon, sat in revivals, but their pride and their stubbornness will not allow them to break down and say, it's time. I need to get born again. Some have resisted God's calling, resisted God's will, resisted confessing sin. It's amazing the stubbornness of man. I'll endure another service. This person is not going to get to me. I can sit through 5 days of revival. I've sat through years of revival. No one has gotten to me. Jacob wrestled alone with God. You know what God had to do? Cripple him. The Bible says he reached over and touched his thigh and hurt him to a point that left him crippled the rest of his life. In order to get him to surrender, you better be careful when you resist God. Because you cannot resist God and win. Not long term. Oh, you may win today. You may put a smile on your face and say, look, I did it again. I made it out of the service again. Didn't confess that sin. I didn't make things right. Didn't reconcile with my brother. Didn't get born again. Eventually, God will prevail. So before he has to take drastic measures, if I were you, I would just go ahead and respond. You know what happened? Something drastically changed in Jacob's life that day with that meeting face to face. That old nature was addressed. The past. Now here's what God wants to do. God wants to address your past. He doesn't want you dragging that around for the rest of your life. He wants you to address it and confess it and forsake it and get forgiveness and have some healing in your life. And that comes at salvation. The first way to address your past, you can't change it, but you can experience forgiveness. You can experience healing. You cannot go back and erase everything that happened, but God can go back and erase everything. God said, I'll forgive it, and I'll forget it, and I'll give you a new future. And here's Jacob. He's dragging around all of this in his mind, and now he's forced to confront it. His brother's going to show up. He has no idea what's going to take place. He's been Jacob, which means the trickster. He's been the trickster all of his life, and now he has to deal with the consequence of being the trickster. You can tell a lie for a long time, but sooner or later, someone's going to figure it out. You're going to be confronted with that lie, and he's about ready to come face to face with his lie. And he says, okay, God, let's deal with this. And God says, in the wrestling, Jacob, when he finally surrenders, he cries out and says, I need your blessing. I want your blessing. Look what it says in verse 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. You know what Israel means? One ruled by God. Isn't that a great change? To go from trickster, Jacob the trickster. Now let me just say this, God changed his name. God changed his direction. God blessed him. But if you read the book of Genesis, you'll see moments when he's still called Jacob. Take a look at those moments. It's his weak moments. So whether or not you get saved, you still have to deal with an old nature. Sometimes you'll be living in the spirit you'll be walking with God, everyone will look at you and say, there goes Israel. And then you'll be lying. They'll say, look at Jacob. I knew he wasn't much of a Christian anyways. He was going to have to deal with that for the rest of his life, but this meeting, this face-to-face meeting, drastically altered him. And from that point forward, God said, listen, I want to bless you. I want to give you special grace. I want to use you. You'll be no more called Jacob, but Israel. And here's what a face-to-face meeting will do. It'll drastically alter your life. And if you think on your own you're going to change yourself, give it up. You're headed toward constant frustration because you can't make any permanent change. You need a face-to-face meeting with God that'll drastically alter your life. I was thinking last night, salvation testimonies, and I read hundreds of biographies in my youth, and I was interested in every great preacher that graced this planet. And I remembered some of their salvation testimonies, so I pulled them up online. I want to read you two of them. One is Brother Sam Jones. How many ever heard of the great preacher Sam Jones, old-time revival preacher? He was a lawyer turned drunk, and God got his attention. And here's what he said, his own words about his testimony. I went to the bar, and I begged for a glass of liquor. I got the glass, and I started to drink and looked into the mirror. I saw my hair matted. The filth and the vomit, my clothes, one of my eyes totally closed, my lips swollen, and I said, is that all that's left of the proud and brilliant lawyer, Sam Jones? I smashed the glass on the floor and fell to my knees, and I cried out, oh God, have mercy. Bartender ran to my side and thought I was dying, and I was. I said, just let me alone. Picked myself up, staggered to my cheap room and house and said to the ladies running it, would you do me a favor? They answered in the affirmative. I asked them to bring me a pot of black coffee. I went through 3 days and nights of hell on earth, but when the morning came, something had happened to old Sam Jones. I got born again. I went down to the clothing store and said, I want you to give me a new suit. I got saved last night. Sam Jones is coming back. Not only did I get a suit, but shirts, ties, coat, and everything I needed, as I left, the merchant stuck a $100 bill into my hand. I went to the barber, for I had not had a shave in over a month. I asked for a bath, a shave, a haircut. I put on my new clothes, looking pale and weak. I left to go to my wife, whom I had beaten till she was black and blue. She didn't even recognize her own husband when I showed up. I said, honey, God's given you a new husband and the children a new daddy. And I wonder if you'll forgive me and start all over again. She grabbed me in her arms and cried, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I've been praying for this. And I've been going around this country ever since bragging about Jesus Christ. That's a meeting face to face with God that changed his life. Here's Billy Sunday's testimony. Billy Sunday said, 27 years ago, I walked down a street in Chicago in company with some ball players who are famous in this world. Some of them are dead now. We went to a saloon. It was Sunday afternoon. We got tanked up and then went and sat down on a corner. I never go by that street without thanking God for saving me. It was a vacant lot at that time. We sat down on a curb across the street. A company of men and women were playing on instruments, horns, flutes, and slide trombones. The others were singing the gospel hymns that I used to hear my mother sing back in the log cabin in Iowa and back in the old church where I used to go to Sunday school. God painted on a canvas my recollection and memory of a vivid picture, the scenes of the other days and the other faces of my childhood. Many have long since turned to dust. I was overcome. The young men stepped out and said, we're going to the Pacific Garden Mission. Won't you come down to the mission? I'm sure you enjoy it. You can hear drunkards tell how they've been saved and girls tell how they've been saved from the red light district. I arose that night, went down to the mission, got born again. I said, I'm through. I'm going to Jesus. We've come to the parting of the ways. I turned my back on the old friends. Some of them laughed. Some of them mocked me. One of them gave me encouragement. Others have never said a word. 27 years ago, I turned and left that little group on the corners of State Street, Madison, and walked to the little mission, fell on my knees, staggered out of sin, and into the arms of the Savior. That's a face-to-face meeting with God. That's what Jacob had. I'm not talking about in the area of salvation. I'm talking about in an area of surrender where you said, God, I am going to listen to your voice. I'm going to humble myself, face my sin, accept the consequence. And Christian, the worst thing you can do in life is live the Christian life trying to hide sin, ignore it, deny it. It doesn't matter if it's at your house or out in the woods. At some point, you've got to do exactly what Jacob said and say, I need to get alone with God. You know why people can't be alone in this generation? They always have to have TV going, internet, music, friends around. They can't, because if they're ever alone, they're faced and haunted by their own sin and pointed by the Holy Spirit toward God, and they don't want that. You ever had a time you just got out all alone with God, one-on-one, and listened to him talk and dealt with exactly what he wanted to deal with in your heart and in your life? Because here's the problem. Most of the time at a church service, you don't have enough time at an altar to truly deal with God. 5 minutes or 10 minutes is just not enough time for him to do serious business in your heart. Have you ever had a five-minute surgery? Can you imagine the doctor saying, hurry up, get the gloves, we got to make this happen. I've got exactly 6 minutes, and the piano's going to stop playing, and the director's going to sit down, and the pain medication is going to wear off, and I'm going to be done. So let's try to make this happen here. We're going to do open heart surgery, and I got exactly 10 minutes to make it happen. You know, spiritual open heart surgery doesn't take place in 10 minutes either. That's exactly what happened. He walked away from here. He passed over Peniel, had a face-to-face meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. I want to see number two. Go with me to the next chapter. Chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes, verse 1, and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. He divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost, and he passed over. Here he goes again. Another life-changing moment. He passed over before them. What does he do? He bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a life-changing moment face-to-face with God when you got born again? Because all these other moments won't matter until that one happens. But after you've been born again, after you've had that face-to-face meeting with God, after you dealt with your sin, look what he does. He seeks reconciliation with his brother. You know, it's hard to live the Christian life without being reconciled to those around you. Hard to live the Christian life when you're angry with a Christian brother, when you're angry with your spouse, you're angry with a child, you're angry with your father, you're angry, you're guarding bitterness in your heart, you're living a frustrated life. And every time you see that person, every time that person's name is mentioned, your blood pressure goes up, you find yourself tense, and you want to find a way in your heart. No matter how much you try, there's a vindictiveness that spills out, spills over at the thought or the mention of that person's name. God doesn't want you living that way. 20 years had passed. They'd gotten married, gotten wealthy, had children, never even been to each other's weddings. Jacob had 2 weddings. I don't suggest that. Married 2 sisters. He missed both weddings 7 years apart. Never showed up. Never sent a gift. All these boys, all these children, never enjoyed spending time with his nieces and his nephews. Now let me just say something. Reconciliation is important, but reconciliation, let's just start out with fact number one about reconciliation. It's not always possible. How many of you ever thought about something? You know there's been a problem with a relationship, and in your heart and in your mind, you'd like to fix it, but you know most likely it's not going to take place. Now, the improbability doesn't mean that you're released from your obligation to initiate the process. Did you get that? Certainly, reconciliation isn't always possible. But you have a spiritual obligation, at least, to extend the hand. Admit your wrongdoing. Stop pointing the finger and saying, if it weren't for... And let me just say this. There are a lot of people that have experienced a lot of hurt. Maybe you experienced extreme hurt in your youth. You're carrying the weight or the bitterness, or the damage and the pain and what was done to you. Listen, when you think about all those that have been hurt at some point in their life, there's as much imagined pain as there is real pain among Christians today. And I've realized that a lot of what I deal with is imagined pain, where you got bitter over a lie, a misunderstanding, something that was blown up in your mind, something that was petty. Now, this should have been taken care of. This problem between these two brothers should have been addressed and taken care of years and years earlier. But it had just gone on for 20 years. Now, let me ask you this. If a problem like this between brothers existed for 20 years and was never addressed, what do you think Jacob was thinking in his mind? Really, there's no solution here. I fled for my life. Here comes Esau. I'm in trouble. Now, here's what he said. I'm going to take the initiative to reach out and be reconciled. He had gained all this wealth. Now, a very greedy man who, through trickery, had stolen some of the wealth of his father-in-law, now suddenly becomes extremely generous. Two things take place. It's not just that he accepts the guilt. It's not just that he has a repentant heart. It's not just that he wants to see reconciliation take place. But he's taken the proper steps, and one of those steps is restitution. You know what's been eliminated from our judicial system in the United States of America that's very biblical? What's happened in our homes, what's happened in our ministries, we've eliminated God's purpose in reconciliation that takes place through restitution and restitution alone. Jacob came bringing all of his wealth and saying, I'm giving this to my brother as restitution. I stole the blessing. I have God's blessing financially on my life. And through that, I've amassed a tremendous fortune. And to make this right, I owe him what I stole. And when he comes, you know what he does? He offers his wealth, and Esau says, I'm a wealthy man myself. I don't need it. And Jacob insists and says, to be right with you and to be right with God, you have to take this. Not that you need it. And he insisted to the point that Esau took it. Why? He understood for reconciliation to take place, restitution must take place. And here's what we don't like. God, I've stolen tithe from you. Would you forgive me? And God says, my son, there's a problem here. It's called restitution. I've stolen from my boss. I've stolen time. I've stolen tools. And God says, an apology isn't good enough. You need to think about restitution. Why, I've hurt that person. Here's what we want. We've been taught a flippant attitude where you just go to a person and expect them to forgive you everything you've done and never expect any restitution. So I go very flippantly and say, hey, I know I hurt you, but why don't you forgive me? If you're a loving Christian like you say you are, you ought to forgive me. You don't deserve forgiveness. Jacob did not go expecting to be forgiven. He went expecting to confess and be slain. He didn't expect to be able to give this to his brother. He expected it to be taken. You know what he thought? Well, he didn't take it. I'm good to go. Well, I offered and he didn't take it. I'm good to go. He said, no. I cannot leave here till you take a full restitution, because true reconciliation brings a cleansing. And you know where people never truly cleanse their conscience, never make things clean before God, never make things clean with others, not in their marriage, not with their children, not with their friendships, because we truly have such a shallow concept of reconciliation that we think, you did me wrong, I'd like an apology. Okay, you're not man enough to apologize, I'm sorry. That doesn't make anything right. It makes things worse. Biblical reconciliation is based upon humility. You might want to write that right next to your text in your Bible. It is based on humility. What did Jacob do? He came and threw himself down on the mercy of his brother. He humbled himself, bowed down, and said, I don't deserve any mercy for what I did. I was wrong. And I'm offering you here gifts of restitution, but whether or not you accept it, I am humbling myself. You know why there's so little reconciliation taking place in this day and age? Very little humility. For someone to step up and say, hey, I was wrong. To humble ourselves. You want to talk about, well, preacher, he doesn't want to make things right. You can try it the Jacob way. You can get down on all fours and grovel. Grab his foot with both your arms. You say, preacher, you've got to be out of your mind. Seeking reconciliation will make you look like you're out of your mind. Now, it's not just humility on the part of Jacob. Did you know that reconciliation takes grace on everyone's part that's involved? Now go with me to the text for just a minute this morning. Verse 3, he passes over before him. He bows himself to the ground 7 times. Are you seeing this? We don't look at Scripture. We don't read Scripture. Too often we speed read Scripture. So he comes before his brother and 7 times he bows before him. He grabs his foot. He says, listen, I do not deserve your forgiveness or your mercy. I wronged you. I hurt you. It cost us 20 years of relationship. And 7 times. Now hold on for a second. There's some very important Bible lessons, and I don't know if we're going to be able to finish the message this morning because there's so many lessons here in this little passage. But he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother, and look what happened. Now, this isn't going to happen every time. Don't expect every time that you seek reconciliation for everything to be made right. In this case, it was. Esau did not respond the way Jacob thought he would respond. But you know why many times we don't seek reconciliation? It's not going to work anyway. Give it a shot. Not expecting them to reconcile, but at least initiating it so you can cleanse yourself. God doesn't say you have to leave. Just 2 months ago, I dealt with a pastor, and we were talking about reconciliation. There had been a conflict between him and another brother, and he said, preacher, you know what? I've sought reconciliation, and I wish that everything could be made right between the two of us. No, God doesn't promise that. He promises you a cleansing if you initiate it. You can't determine that person's response, but you still need to make things right between you and God. That means you initiate the process. That person has the right to respond any way he wants. Thankfully, Esau responded properly. Look what he does. Esau ran to meet him. He embraced him. He fell on his neck. He kissed him, and they wept. Now, hold on for a second. You know what hinders reconciliation and hinders a life-changing moment like we see right here in this chapter? When you talk about reconciliation, it never, ever involves just two people, especially not if you're married, because you've already told your spouse. You already made them an ally. And if your spouse knows, she's even angrier or more hurt than you are. That wicked low down. I hope he crashes his car. I hope he has a heart attack at 32. I hope he can't find a wife. I hope he gets fired. Now hold on for a second. He hadn't just told this story to one woman. He had two wives. He told them both. How do you think Rachel felt about Esau? How do you think Leah felt about Esau? You know what? When you have a problem that needs addressing, reconciliation involves more than just two people. Because even if you wanted to be reconciled, your mate may be saying, they don't deserve it. Don't make that call. Listen, all they're going to do is explode on you anyways. Why would you even bother to initiate a step of reconciliation? They hate you. You know, when someone's talking like that, they're exposing their own hatred. They're saying, I don't want to reconcile. I'm enjoying nursing this hurt. I'm enjoying the bitterness that I'm festering in my heart towards that person. I enjoy the few moments when we get together and I can give them the dirty look. It makes me feel good. Now, he has wives. He has children. How did they respond? If this was a typical Baptist attempt at reconciliation, the two men would have met. They would have said, hey, I'm sorry. Hey, you are sorry. I knew it. But anyways, I'm going to accept the fact that you're sorry, and I'm sorry that you're so sorry. But anyways, you'll get over your sorriness, and we'll forgive each other. And they'd hug each other's neck and walk away, and the women would be standing in the background like this. By the way, don't think that these cousins are ever playing together. Christmas, you can forget about that. You know what? There would have never been any reconciliation had the wives and the children not got on board. Look what it says. Verse 6, the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. Leah, also with her children, came near, bowed themselves. And after her came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. Everyone involved got on board. You know what Rachel could have said? Hey, no, this one's not on me. You guys talk it over. You do whatever you want to do. Don't drag me out there and don't have me kneel down and bow down because I didn't commit the sin. I didn't participate in the wrong. I am not one of those that needs to ask forgiveness. Jacob had made things so clear and gotten his family on board and said, listen, what I did was wrong and it's affected this entire family for two decades. Let's make it right. If he cuts our heads off, at least we know we'll go to heaven with a clear conscience, headless or not. Let's just do the right thing. And he got his whole family to do the right thing. Because when he made things right with Esau, thankfully Esau responded correctly. And then the whole family said, your father has shown humility. Let's go show humility as well. Let's make sure this is absolutely 100% taken care of. Let's not leave any loose ends. This is your uncle. This is family. They're making things right. Let's participate in making things right. You know what, wives? Some of your husbands have wanted to make things right, but you're too happy with that grudge. You like being bitter. You like having someone to hate. Makes life worth it all. I get to wake up tomorrow and hate someone else. That's not the way they were going to live. Now, it all ends about as good as it could end, but there's only one problem here. You're talking about two men going two different directions with two different hearts, one wanting to serve God and one wanting to serve the flesh. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, here's what we'd like to see take place in reconciliation, and here's where we could think, well, that plan didn't really work. It really didn't happen because we're not buddy-buddies now. How many of you ever reconciled with someone and you were hoping for a restored relationship exactly like it was 20 years ago? And then nothing changed? You just hugged, shook hands, forgave each other, and that was it? You know what happened? You realized we're not on the same path. So you have a man of God here and a businessman, and they can't work or walk together. But the worldly man can't understand that. So he thinks reconciliation means good. We're going to do barbecues now every week for the rest of our lives. This is amazing. Our kids are going to grow up together. We're going to party together. They can go to the same schools together. We can put them in the same college together. This is going to be amazing. They're going to be able to work together, be business partners. This is great. We're family. We're united once again. And here's what Esau says. Verse 12, Esau says to Jacob, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. He said, hey, brother, now that we've reconciled, let's walk hand in hand through the park like a movie. It's us. We love each other. You and me, like it ought to be. And Jacob says, this can't work. Now, when you deal with this, you need to deal with it diplomatically. I've looked at this passage many times and wondered myself, was this Jacob reverting back to the old trickster, or was it Jacob trying to be diplomatic? Was he flat out lying? What were his intentions? Because look what he says, verse 13. He said to him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender. When someone wants out of a commitment, the first excuse they use are the children. My kids are tender. Yeah, you've used that before. My child's sleepy. We can't make it tonight. Yeah, you've used it. Don't think that Jacob's the only one that's used this. You have 400 men with you. You're marching back to Seir. There's no way I, with my wives and my children and my flocks and my herds, we can't keep up with 400 men on the march. I have some tenderloins with me. You're going to have to give us time. Verse 13, flocks and herds and the young are with me. And if men should overdrive them in a day, all the flock will die. I mean, everyone's just going to kill over in the sun. So you guys go on ahead. Verse 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant. I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord and Seir. Verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. Now let me ask you this. Did Jacob go to Seir? No. Did he have any intention? I don't think so. I think he was basically saying, listen, bro, I love you. I'm glad we're reconciled. I'm glad I've made restitution. But your life and my life are totally different. Our desire in reconciliation is for everything to be made right and then for the rest of our lives to be like a movie. That's not reality. And sometimes restitution is simply saying, I'm not going to harbor a grudge. I don't hold anything against you. I want to confess my wrongdoing before you and before God. I want to make restitution. But understanding a lot of times in life, even after restitution has been made, reconciliation has taken place. You know you can't walk together as you once did in your unsaved estate or like you did 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. You're on different paths now. So when Esau says, let's go to Seir, Jacob says, I'm going to have to go at a slower pace with my kids. I'll meet you there. And when Esau takes off, Jacob goes, okay, kids, pack your stuff. He went to the south. We're going to the north. March it. Quickly, tenderloins. I don't got time to wait on you. But, Dad, you just told Uncle we weren't going to march fast. You said you were going to lead on softly. Well, kids, I know what I said, but we got to get out of here quickly in a different direction. How many of you ever did that? You made a reconciliation with someone, and then you said, you shook hands, and you said, okay, this is it. You know, I'm not going to see this person again because we just don't have anything in common. But what I do want is to make sure that I have peace with God. Do you understand this morning? It's a life-changing moment. Now, life-changing moment doesn't just mean that you pass over Peniel. It means you pass over some pettiness, some frustration. You seek forgiveness. You make things right with God. Reconciliation can be a life-changing moment where if nothing else, maybe your relationship is not restored, but your relationship with God has been restored. Now look what it says in verse 12, another life-changing moment. Regrettably, this one is not a positive. So he says, let us take our journey. Now, let me ask you this. Go to chapter 35, and then we'll bounce back here for just a minute. What direction did God want him to go? Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, rise, go to where? Bethel. God wanted Jacob in Bethel. Dwell there. Make there an altar unto God. Then it appeared to thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Now, it's not a mistake that he's mentioning this moment when he fled from the face of Esau. His point is, I want you back in Bethel. But where does Jacob go? Go with me to verse 18. Jacob came to Shechem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and pitched his tent before the city. Jacob, what are you doing here? Why is it that we talk about Lot pitching his tent near a wicked city, but we never mention about Jacob pitching his tent near a wicked city? Let me ask you something about patriarchs. Were they supposed to buy land and build and establish a foundation and make themselves a home, or were they supposed to travel and understand that they were pilgrims passing through? Look what Jacob does in verse 19. He bought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar. Go back to verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and did what? Build him a house and made booths for his cattle. Jacob, this is not what you're supposed to be doing as a patriarch. You say, Pastor, what's the big deal? Verse 1 of chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. If you're pitching your tent right there next to the city, kids want to go in and take a look. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. And if you've ever read this chapter, it gets really ugly from here on out. You know what a life-changing moment is? The most positive one you ever have is your meeting face-to-face with God at the moment of salvation. And after that, you want to make sure that's not your only meeting with God. There should be a moment of surrender. There should be a moment of service. There should be other times when you're addressing sin in your life. Another life-changing moment is a moment of reconciliation, because all of us at some point in our life will find ourselves at odds with someone else and find ourselves with unconfessed sin in our life that creates a problem in our relationship with God. But here's a moment that is tragic, and I've seen repeated in the lives of dozens and dozens of Christians. A moment of compromise. When a Christian knows what they should do, but there's money involved, comfort involved, this is easier. How many times have I had people say, Pastor, I got a job offer. We're going to be moving. That's good if you look for a church. No, but you can find a church anywhere. Well, regrettably, not in this century. You could a few decades ago. Nowadays, it's not so easy. Are you going to look? Oh, Pastor, you know, once we get there and get set up, we'll look. Before you go, you better take a look and see if there's a Bible-preaching church where you make sure your family is growing. That didn't cross his mind. Here's a city. This is comfortable. It's a short distance. Let's just set up camp. We'll probably offer the protection of this city. And the next thing you know, his kids are looking around. Go ask Jacob a year or two down the road. Was it worth it? Was living next to that city and the comfort and being able to build a house and set up barns for your animals, was it worth seeing your daughter raped by the men of the city? Dinah doesn't recover from that. Not when she's 50, not when she's 60, not when she's 70. She's still carrying the scars of that moment, Dad, because you said, you know what? Looks like a great job opportunity. This looks like a good move. Not moved spiritually, but moved financially. Not motivated by a closer walk with God or something that was going to help your family, but motivated by your bank account, your retirement, and future finances. You know what fathers are doing? Not thinking, their number one concern, not the spiritual welfare of their children, but their financial security in their old age at the cost of their children. You better be careful, because it may come at the cost of your daughter and her purity. May come at the cost of a child and his future. This was a moment that would forever change Jacob's life. Basically, we look at Jacob's life in two or three different periods. We see a great period that just ended, and trouble has just started for him and his family. You know where it started? God trying to take him to Bethel, and Jacob saying, hold on for a second, who am I going to trade with in Bethel? Shechem looks like a great place to live. Good climate, great financial opportunity, people that enjoy having us around. Yeah. And the leading citizen of that city is going to rape your daughter. And you're going to have to live with that. It's a life-changing moment. Genesis 49. This is a life-changing moment. We'll read this verse and then look at Revelation and be finished. Genesis 49, 33. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost. That's life-changing. When your spirit departs from your body, when you take your last breath, guess what? That is life-changing. I don't know after salvation if you could have a more life-changing moment than this. When your soul departs from your body, and it's your last minute on this planet, and you leave for either heaven or hell. Now, in Jacob's case, he walked into heaven. Now, here's what was so life-changing for Jacob. He had suffered a lot of wrongs in his life. We just talked about Dinah. But aside from that, you had his sons plotting against the preferred one, Joseph, and they faked his death and brought home the coat with blood on it, and he mourned for Joseph for 12 to 15 years, and he had suffered a lot of emotional pain in his life, and he mentions that to Pharaoh. But you know what happened? Now, I understand in the Old Testament, when people died, they went to paradise, and I understand the New Testament. The Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We know that the New Testament saints, when they died, they went straight to heaven. We understand the difference. But all the same, when the soul departed from the body and left this earth, if that person was a child of God, wrongs were about ready to be made right. And that emotional pain, those tears, that suffering, the trauma that he experienced on this earth had just ended. Go with me to Revelation. Revelation puts it this way. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, I argued with God over the past few days, earlier in this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Brother Dave was up there in the hospital. I'd go up to that room and I'd sit in there and argue with God. God, I know he's 80 years old, but if you'd leave him around for another year, I'd certainly appreciate it. If you'd let me pastor him and let those kids go out knocking doors with him, let us hear him sing one of those crazy songs just one more time. God, I'd certainly express some gratitude if you'd do me that personal favor. By Wednesday, it was very obvious he wasn't going to pull through. And you say, preacher, you know, you ought to be happy for a member that gets to go to heaven. If he was a bad member, yeah, I'd be pretty happy for him. If he was a troublemaker, he'd put a smile on my face and he entered into glory. But when you're talking about someone of the caliber of Dave Meralt, I just wasn't happy about that at first. By Friday, I got happy. I got to think about Dave, and Dave was involved in politics, and he was always, whether it's the curriculum down at the public school or whether it was politics or abortion, he was always involved in some political battle trying to bring God and principles and morals back to our government. He wanted to right those wrongs. He couldn't do it alone, but he sure tried. But you know what? David, when he stepped into heaven, all those wrongs had been made right. No problem with the government in heaven. No problem with the curriculum in the public schools in heaven. No problem with a lack of morality among government officials in heaven. Amen? No abortion taking place in heaven. I bet Dave's pretty happy about it right now. You know what's amazing? How many times Dave would catch me after a service, he'd shake my hand and say, preacher, that was an amazing message. I've never heard the gospel more clearly presented. But It was always the honey before the grape. He said, but preacher, you realize that Brother Robert, when he dismissed us, he only sang one verse of that song. And preacher, the most important thing you can do is send us out of here with all five verses of that song. Preacher, would you do me a favor? No, Dave, I'm not going to do you a favor. The favor I'm going to do you is love you despite the fact that you complain when we don't sing all five verses of a song. You know what? I bet when he gets to heaven, they sing all five stanzas. And even let Dave make up an additional stanza. It's all right. Now, let me ask you this. When you die, how is your life going to change? It's going to change drastically either way. But you want it to change in a positive way where all rights are made wrong. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, you can have that guarantee. If you have not, that life-changing moment means you wake up in hell in the lake of fire against God's best wishes. Against the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Against salvation that's been so freely offered. This morning, the best thing you can do is trust Jesus Christ, your Savior, and guarantee yourself an entrance into heaven. Father, we pray this morning.